And I couldn't help think as I watched the interviews and the journalists standing in front of Stormont, big, the White House on the top of the hill, I couldn't help but notice the six pillars that are at the front of Stormont. Six pillars for the six counties of Northern Ireland. That's the way the architect designed the building. Pillars that are of Greek origin. That's Greek architecture. Here, 2,000 years long after the Greeks, we are still imitating their architecture. They were building buildings in Athens whenever our ancestors here on this island were living in mud huts. They were throwing up these buildings like the Parthenon in Athens. And those were found all across their country because of their architecture and their building skills and their whole culture. Or as well as their architects, we could talk tonight about their philosophers. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. We might know nothing about their philosophies, but we know their names. And here are mentioned the Epicureans and Stoics there in verse 18. To this day, we say about someone, he's very stoical, if it's a certain context. And then there were their generals. Alexander the Great. There's a movie not that long ago on the life of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, 300 years before Christ, conquered the known world. He's in the Bible. He's in the book of Daniel. He's the wild goat just flying about all over the place. And so the Greeks, as they lived in the city of Athens, with this sort of a history of architecture and education and military prowess, they were very proud of themselves and of their country and of their culture and of their heritage and of their history as a people. They gave us democracy, for example. That's where democracy comes from the Greeks. Ruled by the people. And into this city comes the Apostle Paul. We're told in verse 16 that Paul was waiting for them in Athens. The gospel preaching, anything to do with missionaries or ministers or any of that that we know in the Bible, they knew nothing at this point. Nothing at all. And into this city, with this background of culture and heritage, comes Paul, and he is waiting for his fellow workers to catch up. And in verse 16, we're told his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Full of idols. It's been said by one writer at the time that wherever you go in the city of Athens, there's a shrine or a temple on every street corner. You couldn't get away from religion, or it might be called superstition. You just couldn't get away from it in this city. It could have been Greek religion, it could have been Roman religion, it could have been pagan religion, but it was everywhere. This city with its culture, with its education, and here they are also worshiping. And into this city comes the Apostle Paul, and we're told in verse 16 that he was provoked. He feels within himself a sense of outrage. That here are people who are so educated, who are so aware of their culture and so aware of their history, and yet they don't know God. They've got lots of religion, very religious people, but they don't know God. Now, how did he know that? Well, we discover how he knew that. Because he starts to speak here in the marketplace, and some people hear about him, and they ask the question in verse 18, what does this babbler wish to say? That's an insult, by the way. It could also be translated, this seed picker. This upstart, we might say in our country. Who does this upstart think he is? The literal meaning is a seed picker. He, as if they're saying, he's come in here and he's been here and he's been there and he's picked up a wee bit here and he's picked up a wee bit there and he's picked up a wee bit somewhere else. And he's just cobbled it all together and he's come in here and he started to speak. And who does he think he is? We're the Greeks. We've got philosophy. We've got history. We've got culture. We've got all these magnificent buildings. Who does this bloke think he is coming in here talking like this? And he's speaking about foreign divinities, they say in verse 18. He's speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. They so misunderstand him. They hear Jesus and they hear resurrection and they think resurrection is a god and they think Jesus is a god. And they took hold of him, says verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, which was like the local court, local council area. And they said, or Mars Hill, it can be translated. They said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to your ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend time in nothing new except telling, in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We just want to hear something new. People like that. They're always on to the next thing. It can be they binge watch a program and then it's on to the next one. And then they binge watch it and they're on to the next one. They binge watch it, they're on to the next one. They're just always looking for something new, something more exciting, something more interesting, something that'll titillate them a little bit more. They're just on to the next one. Just give us something new. That was the Athenians. It could be a relationship. Some people, it's one relationship after another. Just call us. They go through these phases and then on to the next one and the next one and the next one. Just for something new. Others are moving house all the time. They just want to move house. They want something new, something new, something new. Others, it's an interest or a hobby and they're really into it for 6 months and then they lose interest and they're on to another one. And that's the people here in Athens. So Paul stands in the midst of verse 22 of the Areopagus and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Notice how he's polite to them. He's polite. He's respectful. But notice verse 23, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You see, this city, which as I've said, was full of gods and statues and shrines, little roadside shrines where people presented sacrifices and led flowers and set food before day after day after day. They also had this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. This was their, if you like, this was their insurance policy. Because there were statues of Zeus and statues of Mercury and statues of Neptune and statues of all the gods in the pantheon of Greece and of Rome. But then they thought to themselves, what if we've missed one? What if we have left one out? What if he turns up? And he gets really angry that we don't have a statue to him. So let's cover ourselves. This is our insurance policy. And so they set up this inscription to the unknown God. Without a statue on it, it just was a plinth. And it's interesting, in 1820, archaeologists in the city of Rome were excavating the city of Rome, and they found, you can Google this when you go home, they found a plinth with the inscription on it, to the unknown God. So it was a practice, not just in Athens, but in other cities like Rome as well. They were covering themselves. Very religious people. But what if we've left one out? This nagging feeling that behind the scenes, and they got to be careful, you know. What if he turns up this God? And so they set up this altar to the unknown God. And Paul uses this to preach three things. Three things. He says, what therefore in verse 23, you are worshiping as unknown. And isn't it amazing that people with education, people with military background, people with architecture, people with all sorts of cultural artifacts and cultural significance can have all of those things but not have God, not know God, not find the reason why they've been made. It's amazing. This is Athens. They're rich, they're educated, they're skillful with their hands. They can do many, many things. But they don't know God. Not a one of them. And so Paul, as he preaches to these pagans, as I've called tonight's sermon, let me say first of all this evening, what he does is he begins with God. Capital G. They were into God, small g. But he begins with the God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Paul comes to them with the message of the God of the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We thought about Enoch this morning, the God of Enoch who walked with God. And how he is the God who made the world and everything in it. How he doesn't live in shrines or man-made temples, nor does he need us in any way. Some people think God made mankind because he was lonely and he needed friends. Absolutely not. Paul proclaims the God who made the world. The God who is self-sufficient. The God who exists in all of eternity. Perfectly content, perfectly at home with himself, at ease with himself. He made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples. These people in Athens were building temples all over the place and burning incense to their statues and sacrificing animals to their statues. God doesn't live in buildings. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives life to mankind, life and breath and everything. And how humbling this is to us. That you and I, none of us can draw a single breath unless God gives us permission to draw that breath. If God withdraws permission from you at this very moment or from me at this very moment, we die. People have died in church services. Where God has withdrawn permission and they die. And Paul here is holding up before these Athenian people, these men of this cultured city, the fact that they are not gods. But God is God. They're not in charge. God is in charge. They're not masters of their own destiny. God is master of their destiny. They're not the captain of the ship. God is the captain of the ship. And by reminding them that it is God who gives them everything that they have, he's humbling them. And he's showing them that all life begins with God. If you think just to illustrate of a small child, it's dad's birthday, and the small child wants to give dad a birthday present. They've got a little bit of pocket money, they gather it together, they go out with mum and little child buys dad his birthday present. But where did the little child get the money from? From dad, to buy dad his present. And dad's all chuffed, you know. But it was dad who bought the present, really. And that's you and me, isn't it? Whatever we have comes from God. We don't own any of it. We don't own our houses. We don't own our cars. We don't own our bank accounts. We don't own our lives. they all come to us from God. Man, by opposite, begins with himself, his needs. This is what Paul is doing here. Paul is setting before them the greatness of God, and of how he is the creator, he is the ruler, he is the one who is self-sufficient, he is the one who makes all things. And Paul is trying to clear their vision. You know how on a cold and a frosty morning, you go out into the car, it's so frustrating, and the windscreen, there's frost on the outside and there's mist on the inside, condensation. It's so frustrating. You're maybe in a rush, you're trying to get out, and you have to get the frost off the front, and then you have to get the blower on to get the inside cleaned, and only then can you go anywhere. And Paul's message to the citizens and philosophers of Athens is this: your gods, your temples are blinding you to who God is. You've got your eyes fixed on these little statuettes. You've got your eyes on these little shrines. You're looking at these little handmade, he talks about gold or silver or stone or images of art and imagination, verse 29. You're painting for yourselves little icons. You're looking at those, but you're not looking at God. And so he's demisting the windscreen. He's defrosting it. And he's getting rid of all that's blinding them to God. And he's holding up before them the God who is the only God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he begins with God because that's where we need to begin. Secondly, he analyzes humanity, verse 26, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Most people think it was Charles Darwin who invented the theory of evolution, but the Greeks believed in evolution long before Darwin ever did. But Paul will have none of it. Who made man? Verse 26. God made from one man every nation of man to live on all the face of the earth. And by the way, that is an axe to the root of the tree of racism. No race is superior to any other race. God made from one man every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth. As a little children's chorus, it's probably politically incorrect. The little children's chorus used to go, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Notice 2, verse 26, God allotted periods or boundaries or dwelling places, perhaps a reference to the rise and the fall of empires. Great empires have come into world history and great empires have gone out of world history again. It's perhaps a reference to the place where we will be born. Will we be born in a country and have a British passport or an American passport or a French passport or a Chinese passport? What country you're born in is determined by God. As Mordecai said to Queen Esther, who knows, but thou art born into the kingdom for such a time as this. You've been born for this time, for this place. In other words, God has you here at this time and in this place. He has purposes. Are you open to what God is saying and to what God is doing? But then, having set out this analysis of humanity, Paul goes on to talk to these Greek philosophers, and in verse 27, to reach into their souls, as it were. Because he says, God has given you these good things. God has determined your periods. God has blessed you with your country and its history and its culture and all of that stuff. Verse 27, that you should seek God in the hope that you might feel your way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. For we are indeed his offspring. How many people who say they cannot see God and they cannot find God, what they're actually saying is they don't want to see God and they don't want to find God. And so they set up for themselves statues of gold or silver or stone. They worship education. They worship sport. They worship celebrity. They worship power. They worship sexuality. They worship anything but God. And they give their hearts to gold, silver, stone, or they give their hearts to their bodies, or they give their hearts to their sport, or they give their hearts to their hobbies, or they give their hearts to their TV or whatever it is. Sin means we push him away. We prefer our own gods. Like the toddler in a fit of rage saying to its mom or dad, "I hate you." Human race in its natural state says to God, "I hate you." And sometimes we put on a religious smile, don't we, to cover it over. But we're going to go to church. But we don't want to meet you. We'll happily go to church. We'll happily say our prayers. But we don't want to surrender our lives to you. Man has been made to seek God, but man seeks anything and everything but God. And Paul is analyzing humanity here. And he is showing these Greeks that by running after gold and silver and stone and images and art and imagination of man, it's actually a running away from God. The third and final thing this evening is Paul pointed them to Jesus in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Now that must have been, the times of ignorance? You calling us ignorant? We've got universities, we've got schools of philosophy, we've got Socrates and Plato and sounds like guys who play for Chelsea nowadays, doesn't it? But no, we've got these great philosophers, these great educators. You're calling us ignorant? God overlooks such times of ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Remember earlier at the beginning I said Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. Paul has been preaching this message of resurrection. That Jesus is raised from the dead. That there is an accountability coming. That there is a day of reckoning coming when everyone will be raised and will stand before Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, we sang at the start. Every tongue confess him King of glory now. If you go to the train station at Ballymoney and you stand on the platform, the trains come and they go. If you don't get on them, they come and they go. But if you go to Great Victoria Street in Belfast, there's the buffers, the end of the line, the track stops. And some people think world history is a bit like the trains at Ballymoney Station. It just comes and goes. The empires come and the empires go. The people come and the people go. And everything's just kind of always permanently in the move. But Paul here is saying, one day human history is going to hit the buffers. It's going to run out of track on the day that Jesus Christ returns. Judgment Day. And when he comes, he will be your judge. He will be my judge. He is qualified to be our judge because God has raised him from the dead. And here were these men who, as I say, were into their philosophy and their architects and their generals. How it must have rankled to hear that they were going to be held to account by Jesus. Carpenter? Really? He is the Son of God. He came into the world as the prophet to speak to us God's word, as the priest to atone for our sins, and as the king to rule over us. Yes, the carpenter of Nazareth, but the Son of God. And that is the big defining matter that Paul is preaching here. He is not coming in, and do not think this evening that Paul is coming in, and if I'm giving that impression, that's completely wrong, that he is coming in here to preach a new religion. He's not. He's preaching Jesus. Being right with God is about following Jesus. And how it must have rankled and really, as we would say, got their goats up, that Paul was saying that the buffers were coming and Jesus would be their judge. But God has given proof of it by raising him from the dead. In other words, yes, the end is coming, but God has sent Jesus with an offer of peace beforehand. And this is the good news, that Jesus was sent into the world before Judgment Day to offer grace, mercy, forgiveness, peace to people who live in ignorance and people who live in rebellion. Here is the offer now of grace before the end time. At the end of the American Civil War, General Lee surrendered the Confederate Army at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. And because he surrendered, 28,000 men got to go home. They had to leave behind their big guns and all of that sort of stuff, but they got to walk away free men. They weren't court-martialed. They weren't put into concentration camps. They got to go home. He even negotiated. They got to go home with their horses because they needed something to plow their fields when they went back to farming. But they had to surrender. And they surrendered to General Grant and to the Union Army. But by surrendering, they got to live. And you know, coming to Christ and surrendering your life to him, you get to live. You get grace, you get peace, you get forgiveness, you get freedom, you get the life of the age to come. If you've never taken him up on this offer, take it up tonight, because one day we're going to hit the buffers and it's too late. And just as we end, just the last three verses, notice the reactions of the people. There were three different reactions. Some laughed. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And people laugh when they hear this message. I get that. I once laughed. Others said, verse 32, we'll hear you again on this. We'll come back next week. Or we'll come back tomorrow or the day after. Aye, this is interesting. We'll hear it again. But notice verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some laughed, some said, we'll come back another day, but some believed. Where are you tonight? Are you a person laughing? Are you a person kind of half interested? Or are you a believer? Because without Christ, there is only jeopardy. And that's why Paul was distressed. He was provoked when he came into this city and saw such ignorance. John MacArthur says, Paul viewed Athens as a city of lost humanity, all doomed to a Christless eternity because of rampant pagan idolatry. It's rampant. We live in a society today that is rampant with idolatry. Flee from idols, the Bible says. And recognize that God has acted in Jesus Christ and demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we could go free. But we must repent. We must surrender to Jesus, and we must follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have ordained